Well, I'd like to begin my sermon this morning by giving you a question to discuss with your neighbour. It's a question that theologians have wrestled with really for 2,000 years, and lots of ink have been written on it, but you guys have 2 minutes to solve it. So here we go. What is the point of the resurrection? What did it achieve? Answers on a postcard. Go on.
Discuss amongst yourself.
Okay. So I wonder what answers that you gave out there. Was anybody talking about forgiveness and how the resurrection shows that God forgives all the sin that Jesus bore on the cross? Was anybody maybe talking about how the resurrection was a vindication of Jesus? How it proved that all that he had done and said was true and that he was linked to God? I wonder if anyone was talking about it as the defeat of death, showing us that death ultimately isn't the end. Now, all of those answers could be correct, are correct, and are certainly part of what the big story of the resurrection is. But actually, it isn't the primary answer that certainly the Gospel writer of John gives. For what the Gospel of John believes, and what he tries to convey to us through this morning's reading, what he believes the point of the resurrection is, what it achieved, is in fact nothing short of new creation. God creating again. He wants us to see that the resurrection isn't simply a one-off event, a magic trick, and it only applies to Jesus while maybe showing a little glimpse into our future. No, John is clear that what happened on that third day after Jesus' crucifixion was the beginning of new creation. Now, he doesn't just come out and say that outright, because he's telling a story, not writing a theological treatise. But in that story, he makes it absolutely clear in a variety of ways that that is what he believes was happening. He does it in the first resurrection encounter with Mary, where Mary mistakes Jesus for a gardener. In some respects, it feels like a throwaway comment. It is far from it. For where did humanity begin? In a garden. And what was the task God set us? To care for it. And so, in another garden, the world is remade. And Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. But in the mistake, he is the new Adam, tasked with tending and caring for this world. And when are all these events happening? When does John say? Well, he tells us several times. On the first day of the week. He even makes sure that there is a gap of a week between Jesus' first appearance to the disciples that Thomas misses and his next visit where Thomas is present. All of it is happening on the first day of the week. It is as if John is saying that all of history, that was the first act of creation. That was the 7 days. It ended with the crucifixion and the day of rest. Now we are at the first day of the week again. God is about to start creating. We also find this new creation theme in the last sentence of the passage, where John tells us that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. The key word here is signs, and the Gospel of John is often known as the Book of Signs. A key point throughout the Gospel of John, he speaks of Jesus performing a sign that reveals who he is. Would you like to guess how many signs there are in the Gospel of John? Well, 7, of course. We have turning water into wine, healing the official's son in Capernaum, healing the paralytic at Bethsaida, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man blind from birth, and the raising of Lazarus. Seven signs, the Jewish number of completion, the completion of the old week, of old creation. The eighth sign, the beginning of the new week, the beginning of new creation. It's the resurrection. John wants you to see it. He wants you to believe. He wants you to have life. We also clearly see these echoes in John's Pentecost moment. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them. Just as God breathed into the lungs of Adam and Eve, Jesus breathes new life into his people. And it isn't just Genesis that John's referring to here that's gone back, but also Ezekiel's famous Valley of the Dry Bones, where God brings back dead and dusty dry bones, breathing life into them. Great parable and symbol for the Jewish community of resurrection and new creation. And here John tells us that this is exactly what Christ is doing. And finally, we have Thomas's declaration of "My Lord and my God." I know in our Bibles there's another chapter in the Gospel of John, but it seems very likely that this was added at a later stage. Didn't necessarily need to be much later, but it certainly looks like the original intention was the Gospel to finish at our reading today. And so essentially, John finishes with Thomas's confession of "My Lord and my God." This is the first time in the Gospel that anyone directly calls Jesus God. And it is the climax of the Gospel. The thing that we're supposed to now understand, having read the story and seen the signs. But of course, we have heard Jesus referred to as God before in John, though his name wasn't used, but rather a title, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we read it the first time, maybe we don't know who the Word was. By the end, John wants it to be clear. And he beautifully ties the ending of this Gospel right back to its beginning. Here we are. Have you seen? Have you understood? Have you believed? The Word that was God and Jesus Christ of Nazareth are one and the same. And what is that opening chapter of John about? What are those first 15 chapters? Well, it's the story of creation. Through him all things were made. Not one thing that is made has been made apart from him. At the end of the Gospel of John, he takes us right back to the beginning, only for us to discover that the end is a beginning itself, and God is creating again. It's incredibly intricate and subtle, but the effect is overwhelming and clear. John is showing us that the point of the resurrection was nothing short than the recreation of all of creation. Jesus Christ rising from the grave wasn't just his resurrection. It was the resurrection of creation. This is the beginning of a new story. A new era has dawned, a new way of life is possible, that God will ultimately work to bring to completion and fulfillment. This is what the resurrection is about. This is what it has achieved. God is creating again, and this time it will be in the image of Jesus Christ, the man who was God, the God who was man. That is Easter. That is what we celebrate. The whole universe changed on that day, and we discovered where it is all heading. And Jesus Christ, God, was resurrecting creation. perhaps just as astonishingly, central to God's plan for this new creation, central to the working out and bringing it to fulfillment, is the formation of a new people, the formation of Christ's people, the formation of Holy Spirit-filled people, the formation of the church. Christ is resurrected and he breathes new creation life into his followers. He brings the Holy Spirit and he sends them out, commissioned to be agents of new creation in the old. 2,000 years on, with the very checkered history of the church, this is almost as hard to believe as the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the criticism that atheists have, or non-Christians have, of Christianity in the church that I personally find hardest to deal with. And I find it just helpful in myself to remember that the church is ultimately much more than the institution. Yes, the church is found in the institution, but it is not restricted to it. And all that claims the name of church may end up being goats instead. But still, the point remains. God is recreating this world through people like us. How do we know what the true church is, and how do we know what these agents of new creation truly look like? Well, at a fundamental level, that's the wrong question to be asked. To be honest, it's none of our business. That's up to God to figure out. All we can do is focus on ourselves and our community. But even if we are to do that, and we're to try and focus on ourselves and our own community, we need to know what these agents of new creation are supposed to be, who they're called to be, what it's called to look like. And I think John gives us a few principles that we should be trying to live out and judging ourselves by. The first is the presence of the Holy Spirit. God knows we couldn't do this in our own strength. God knows that we can't do this in our own strength. The power of sin and death, its language and its grip on us, would quickly creep back into our world and our lives, dragging us back into a life of old. And so God gives us the presence of His Spirit to empower and equip us for the work of transforming this creation by transforming us. The church is the place, ultimately, where Spirit-filled people gather in Christ's name. Now, the last 30 years have been a real time of charismatic renewal in the West, and this has brought a lot of great things with it. But it can also lead to difficulty in talking about being Spirit-filled, for it has often been linked almost exclusively with ideas of ecstatic worship, miraculous healing, spiritual experiences. And I certainly encountered some on the very charismatic end who have tried to convince me that this is what being Spirit-filled is all about. And to be absolutely blunt, it's nonsense. The gift of the Holy Spirit has never been primarily about spiritual experiences. Those might come, and we should enjoy them and celebrate them when they do. But our passage today makes it abundantly clear what being Spirit-filled is about. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The Holy Spirit's primary function is to equip us for mission. Spirit-filled church is one that is out healing the sick, caring for the lonely, comforting the grieving, feeding the hungry, praying with the lost, telling the story of Jesus Christ and a God who loves every single one of us right where we are. A God who
who will forgive us no matter what we have become or done. That is what a Spirit-filled church is. And along the way, there will definitely be experiences of God. There will definitely be joy. But those are the byproducts, never the goal. And the one thing that mission then requires of us is to actually be out in the world. In my opinion, the greatest temptation for the church, the thing that we most often do and do wrong, is just what the disciples do in this passage. To be afraid of the world, to close our doors, and to hide. To take care of ourselves, each other, put our fingers in our ear, pretend that nothing else is happening out there. Gosh, look at our passage today. 1 week after Jesus commissions them, he rises from the gate to the grave, gifts them the Holy Spirit. They're back behind closed doors again. And we've been closing our doors literally and metaphorically ever since. If we are to be the Spirit-filled people of God, if we are to be agents of resurrection, our first responsibility is to be in the world. Just as Jesus left the comfort of heaven coming to us from the Father, so we must go leaving the comfort of our building and our culture to be amongst other people. In this passage, the disciples are transformed from followers of Christ to his apostles, to his sent ones. It's a journey we all must take. And what are we to do when we get into the world? We offer peace. We go to those places where people are fearful and where they're hurting, and we offer them the blessing of peace. Now, I've said before that the Jewish idea of peace, shalom, is much more than the absence of conflict. But rather, it's about wholeness. It's about human flourishing. Our mission is to seek out those areas where this creation and our fellow brothers and sisters are dying in the broadest sense of that word, and attempt to breathe life into them, to help this creation flourish. That is the work of new creation. That's how we join in the miracle of resurrection. This is actually the impulse, I believe, behind Christ's promise that if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Really tricky verse in many ways, because it's prone to abuse and it has been abused. But what I think Christ is telling us is that we have to go into this world. We can't go in naively. We can't go in and just be nice. We go into this world to do battle with the powers of all creation, sin and death. We're not going in with swords to do battle, but we are going in to contend with all that brings death with it. And we're to judge it. We'll say those things are wrong, not the way they're meant to be. But we are also to make abundantly clear that that is never the final word. For forgiveness is always possible. New creation is always possible. And we are at work to help that happen. We go into this world always proclaiming and holding out the forgiveness of God to this world. Showing that it doesn't have to be this way another world is possible. And if people reject that forgiveness, as will happen, then they aren't forgiven. Not as their choice. We don't do the forgiving so much as we offer the forgiveness. And the rest is between God and them. It's not really hard to do. We've seen plenty of bad examples, and what do we go and judge? You know, the church is obsessed with sex and homosexuality, and of course sex is important, but is that what we're supposed to be judging? Do we go in as nice liberal politics judging it? I don't always know, I don't know. But we have to be in the world, and we have to be in it together, and we have to try and be humbling, but we have to do it. We have to be spirit-filled. This world isn't the way that it's supposed to be. We all know that. We can do something about it. We can do it together in God's strength. We'll focus on the things that we're sure of, and we'll pray about the things we're not. But we will work and offer peace. For that is what we're called to do. And in the end, peace will win. For Christ was resurrected from the dead, and even death has been defeated. So it takes us back to last week. Do you believe it? Did Jesus really rise? Has it changed everything? Is a new world possible? Or is it, are we just doomed to keep repeating the same mistakes? Is God recreating, and are we part of that plan? The disciples didn't believe Mary on that first day. And Thomas didn't believe the rest of the disciples. Not unless I see it. What about you? Do you believe it? How will you answer that question this morning? And this faith isn't about certainty. A bit of doubt isn't a problem. I've always loved Tennyson's quote, that there lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. Doubt can be a good thing as long as it's causing us to wrestle with the questions, to actually ask the questions. Ask yourself, do you believe Christ rose? Do you believe God is making the world new? Do you believe God wants to use you in it? Don't become obsessed with certainty. Wrestle with it. But don't just keep wrestling endlessly. Don't stay there waiting until you're certain. Make a decision. Make a commitment. Don't hide behind doubt. Use it to spur you to action, just like Thomas does. Be honest with yourself. If you don't believe it, that's what you are at the moment. But maybe in the wrestling, you'll find just enough faith to believe and to respond to Jesus just as Thomas did. My Lord and my God, ready to join in his work of resurrection, of new creation. For what I wholeheartedly believe, what I can promise you, is that God is seeking you out. Even if you aren't certain, and even if you don't notice him when he comes, when he turns up, even if he's standing amongst us and we're not aware, God is always coming to us in the midst of our fear and our doubt, offering himself, offering forgiveness, offering peace. Not because we deserve it, but because that is who God is. Did Jesus rise? is God remaking the world anew? Does he want to use me in that? We may not always see it. We may not always be certain. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. For by believing, you will have life. I'm going to leave a moment of silence now where anyone who wants can ask those questions of themselves. If you quickly decide that you don't believe, that's fine. Just sit and enjoy a moment of quiet. Know that you are absolutely welcome here. But keep your eyes open for a God who is always trying to come to you. Perhaps you will feel a little faith this morning, not quite believing it, but wanting to. But you sit and pray, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Perhaps for the first time you will decide that you do believe. Be spurred into action and commit yourself to following Christ. Commit yourself to being an agent of new creation. And thank God for the love and forgiveness that he has offered you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That you come speak to me after. And perhaps you've committed to believing a long time ago and are full of hope this morning. That you spend a few moments asking God to reveal where he wants to use you, to use us in his great work of creation. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is God making the world new? Does he want to use you to do it? Take a moment of silence. Pray for this dying Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, we know that your resurrection was more than a magic trick, more than a one-off event, more than a parable. We know that it was the beginning of new creation. We have revealed our future and changed our present. We know that it wasn't just you that was resurrected on Easter morning, but it was the resurrection of creation itself. We pray for this old creation still in the midst of being remade, and we ask for your resurrection to burst forth in all corners of this world. We pray for a world in need of peace, peace between warring nations, peace between conflicting political ideologies, peace between peoples of faith. We pray for a world in need of love. Love for people who have lost their self-respect. Love for friends who have become alienated. Love for relatives who have lost their affection for each other. We pray for a world in need of hope. Hope in the midst of despair when all seems lost. Hope when evil seems to be winning. Hope for a better future for everyone. We pray for a world in need of joy. Joy where there is cause for celebration. Joy where there is a reason to give thanks. Joy as a means of sharing in the wonder of creation. Jesus Christ, Lord of life, conqueror of death, continue your work of resurrecting this creation. Continue to use us, your spirit-filled people. Lord, bring peace, faith, love, hope, and joy to this creation, so full of violence, doubt, hate, pessimism, sadness. Let the seed of resurrection grow and flourish, making all things new. For it is in Jesus' name we have our hope, and we pray this morning. Amen.